Well, good morning.
If you would care to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye show kindness to all the children of Israel, when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then, didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And we'll end our reading there. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God, our holy, sovereign, merciful Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you that you are God alone. That you are God, the creator, of the heavens and earth, the God who rules over all your creation, the God who rules well in justice and in righteousness. And Father, we've gathered together this morning in the name of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how we beg of thee the spirit of worship. Father, I beg of thee that you would give all of us gathered here this morning a heart of true worship, that we would bow before you in worship, in adoration, for you alone are worthy of our worship and our adoration and our praise. Father, I pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word, that you would enable us to hear, thus saith the Lord, to hear and to believe, to bow to the word of the Lord. Father, reveal to us this morning the Lord Jesus Christ. Reveal to us his glory, his sufficiency. And Father, reveal to us our need of him, our desperate need of Christ the Savior, that we might run to him, that we might be found in him, that we might be found at his feet, begging for mercy, that we might be found at his feet, desiring to hear more of him, desiring to hear his word. Father, how we thank you for this opportunity to meet together, and I thank you for this place that you've provided for us, a place where we can meet together in peace and unity and love and to hear your gospel preached. Father, I thank you how you have blessed your word as it's been preached all these many years. Oh, how we thank you. Thank you for your mercy and grace to your people, that you've called out your people from this whole tri-state area to hear your gospel, to believe it, to see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank you. Father, thank you for not passing us by. Thank you for giving us a place where your gospel's preached. And Father, we beg of thee that you would not leave us alone in the days ahead, but that you would preserve this place. Keep this place a place where sinners can come and hear of the Savior. Keep this place as a place where your sheep can come and be fed the sincere milk of the Word of God. And Father, I thank you for this congregation and ask that you would bless each one, that you'd bless each home. Bless us with your presence. And Father, keep us faithful. Keep us needing the Lord Jesus Christ. If we need him, we'll be faithful. Father, keep us needing. Cause us to be a help and an encouragement one to another. For those, Father, that you brought into the time of trouble and trial, we pray for them. We pray that your hand of comfort and healing and direction be upon them. Father, as we pray for healing and direction, we pray that especially you would comfort the hearts of your people with your presence. Give them a special portion of your presence. Give them grace sufficient for the hour. All these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, turn with me now again to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I've titled the message this morning, Killing Self-Righteousness. We just read this, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now that sounds very, very harsh, doesn't it? To go kill every, and to go to a nation, go to a people, and to kill every man and woman, to kill every child, every baby, every just little baby, even kill all their animals. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? You know, people say, I've had people say this so many times, you don't like the God of the Old Testament. They say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. They say the God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive, saying, go kill a whole nation, even the children, even the babies. But they say, now the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious. Now let me tell you, that's not true. If you ever hear that, that's not true. We know that's not true because God never changes. The Old Testament and the New Testament both declare the same God. God is holy. God is just. God is gracious. God is loving. Always equally. God is equally holy, equally just, equally loving, and equally gracious, all at the same time. Now here what we see is God is just. Now the Amalekites deserved God's wrath. They deserved to be wiped out because of what they did to Israel when Israel came up out of Egypt. But we always have to remember, now this is a picture. Isn't that true of us too? By nature, by what we've done, by our sin, don't we deserve God's wrath? Don't we deserve for God to wipe us out? Yes, that's what we deserve, isn't it? Outside of Christ, that's what we deserve because every one of us here are sinners. All we can do is sin, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve for God to utterly destroy us. But the picture here given in this passage is how God hates our self-righteous works. And I'm going to show you that here. I make good on that. The picture that we'll see this morning is how God hates the self-righteous works of men and women. God will not accept our works. God will not accept the very best of our works. If we come to God in our works, if we come to God pleading anything about our works, even if we come to God pleading Christ plus our works of righteousness, plus our faithfulness, plus the good things that we've done, we will be damned. God will not have even the very best of our works. He won't have it. Our self-righteousness must be killed. Our works of righteousness that we would depend upon to make God happy with us, they absolutely must be killed, or God will not accept us. Our works and anything that supports our works. You wonder why God said destroy all the animals too? I mean, what have the animals got to do with this thing? Well, those animals were used to support the Amalekites. Those animals were used as a sign of the Amalekites' wealth and richness. Those animals, those things that support the Amalekites and their rebellion against God have got to be destroyed. And anything that supports our works, making us think we can take our works to God, must be killed. I can make good on that and show you this. God, remember Israel was down there in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. And God sent Moses down there to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You're going to let them go. And when God delivered Israel from Egypt, that was a picture of how God delivers his people through the blood of Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. When did Israel go free? The night of the Passover. God passed through Egypt, and everywhere where there was not blood upon the door, everywhere where that Passover lamb had not died as a substitute for the firstborn was killed. And that very night, Pharaoh said, get out, get out. Take all the wealth, all the gold, all the jewelry, all the precious gems of the people of Egypt, and you get out. And they went out, didn't they? Well, that's a picture of how God delivers his people, how he saves his people through the blood of Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us. Christ is slain as a substitute for his people. That's why his people go free. Now, that's what that is given to us as a picture of. And as soon as Israel came out of Egypt, you know what happened? The Amalekites came up behind. You know, here's this, they say 3 million people. Maybe more, but 3 million people with all their animals and all their, you know, that's a long line, isn't it? Long procession. And the people who are in the back, they were walking more slowly. They were weak. They were burdened down. And that's who the Amalekites attacked. They came up behind and attacked the weakest of the children of Israel. Now, the Amalekites represent the flesh. The Amalekites represent the works of the flesh. They represent works religion. You know where the Amalekites descended from? From Esau, who originated this matter of works religion. Esau brought the works of his hands and put them on the altar and actually expected God to accept those works, the very best that he could produce. He originated works religion, and that's who the Amalekites descended from. And the Amalekites attacking Israel is a picture of the warfare between the old man and the new man, between the flesh and the spirit. And that warfare begins as soon as God saves a person. As soon as God causes that person to be born again, immediately the flesh attacks the spirit. Immediately this warfare between the flesh and the spirit begins. See, before God saved you, before God gave you a new nature, you didn't fight against trusting in your works, did you? That was easy for you to trust in your works. It just what came naturally to you. But as soon as God saves you, as soon as God gives you a new nature, that warfare between the flesh and the spirit begins. Even after God saves us, that warfare just it's never won, is it? It's never fully won. That pride that's in the flesh, the pride of our works, just keeps coming up. You never can put it down fully because the flesh is still alive and well. The flesh is still as strong and sinful as ever. And that's why this self-righteousness keeps rearing its ugly head, even in a believer. Even when we don't want it to. It just keeps rearing its ugly head. Now look back at Exodus chapter 17. Here's the story of when the Amalekites came up and attacked Israel as they have come out of Egypt. They came up, and now there's going to be a battle. In Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now here Israel won this battle against the Amalekites under the command of Joshua. Joshua, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel won this battle under the picture of Christ being lifted up in preaching. When Moses held up his hands with the rod of God in his hands, that was a picture of Christ being lifted up in preaching. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, and Israel won the battle. They won the battle. And this is the place where the name of the place was named the Lord Our Banner. That's how this battle against our self-righteous works is won, under the preaching of Christ. And all of that happened as a picture of the believer fighting against the works of our flesh. And those self-righteous works of our flesh can only be destroyed when we see Christ the Savior. Our self-righteousness and trusting our works is destroyed only when we see Christ lifted up. That's what we see in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, now write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now you wonder why the Lord told Moses, rehearse this in the ears of Joshua? You think Joshua was ever going to forget this day when he led that army of Israel into battle, and how that battle was won when Moses held up his hands? You think Joshua would ever forget that? Well, I don't know. You who believe Christ, you reckon you'd ever forget? You reckon you'd, for a moment, you reckon you'd ever forget and start trusting your work, start being proud? Oh, look how faithful I am. Oh, look how faithful I am. Even the coronavirus won't stop me from coming to serve. You reckon even for a moment you'd ever think, oh, God's gonna be happy with me now. Yep. We do, don't we? Because of this flesh. So this gospel has to be constantly rehearsed in our ears. We have to constantly be reminded, trust in Christ. Look to Christ lifted up, because the flesh is still strong as it ever was, and we'll so easily forget. Now, verse 15 and 16 here. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord's going to keep fighting against these Amalekites, who are a picture of self-righteous works, and they've got to be destroyed. And if you look there in the center reference, here's why from verse 16, if you've got the Authorized Version, you got a little two there beside the word because. Here's why the Lord's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord. The hand of Amalek is always against the throne of the Lord. Our self-righteous works, those works we want to trust in now, we think those things will make God happy with us. We think those things will actually make God think we're better than even some other believers, not as faithful, or doesn't do as many good works as we do. We think those self-righteous works will make God happy with us. God says those works that we want to present before God is actually against the throne of God, actually against the Lord Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne of God. Those works aren't done for God. They're against God. They're against God's way of salvation. They're against God's word, his way that he saves sinners. So if you and me are going to be saved now, those works have got to be destroyed. They've got to be. I want to give you 5 points here to show us that salvation is all in the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of salvation can be attributed to any of our works. Our works must be killed. Now back in our text, 1 Samuel chapter 15, here's the first thing. Man's will, the will of the flesh, must be killed. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 15. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now the Kenites, they were descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and they showed kindness to Israel. So but Amalek, now they made war against Israel. So I'm sure this was, instruction from the Lord to Saul, let the Kenites go. Now they showed kindness to Israel, but you destroy the Amalekites. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now, Saul, he killed all the Amalekites except King Agag, except the king of the Amalekites. Now, Agag was the one, he's the king. He's the one whose word was law. He is the one that every Amalekite had to obey. He's king. Agag was the king whose will is always done. Agag represents man's will that the flesh must obey. It must. And as soon as people get religion, as soon as they get religion, you know what they do? If they get man's religion, here's what they do. They get rid of all the bad-looking Amalekites. Everything that's offensive that belongs to the Amalekites, they get rid of that. They get rid of all the outward sins that they think are the worst. But if it's man's religion, you know what they do? They always keep man's will alive. They might kill everything else, but they always keep man's will alive. That is the thread that runs through every false religion. Man's will is alive. Man's ability to do something good, to be good, is alive. They always, false religion, always keeps man's will and man's ability to earn salvation alive. They always keep the ability to get saved alive. False religion always keeps their power, their will, to decide whether they'll accept Jesus or reject Jesus. Always. False religion always keeps alive their power, their will, they can just decide to do good, holy things so God will be pleased with them. And God's never going to save a sinner like that.
That is false religion.
It's a lie on God, and it's a lie on man, too. Man's will can never decide to do anything good. Man's will, it can never do anything but sin. So man's will has to be killed. Man's will cannot rule if a sinner is going to be saved. It's utterly impossible. If a sinner is going to be saved, Christ must rule. If a sinner is going to be saved, God's got to do all of the saving from the beginning to the end. It's got to be all of God. God must do the choosing. God's got to do the electing. God must do the saving. God must do the cleansing. God must give life. God must give faith. God must preserve and keep to the end. God's got to do it all. So if a sinner is going to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ has got to accomplish all of the work of salvation with no input from man, with no input from man's will, with no input from man's words. Agag the king has got to be killed. You know why? Because there's a new king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules. So in salvation, self has to die. Self-decision has to die. Self-pride has to die. Self-preservation, it has to die. All of self must die so that we can live in Christ. And if you look over a page at verse 32 of this chapter, that's why Samuel executed God's command. Saul wouldn't do it, Samuel did. Then said Samuel, verse 32, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Here we can be equal. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely you can see you must let man's will live. And Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag. He cut Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now that's our will. If you and me are going to be saved, our will must be ruthlessly, just ruthlessly, hewn, cut in pieces and thrown away so that God's will reigns supreme. That's the only way any sinner can be saved. Our will, man's will, has got to be killed. It's got to be. I remember years ago, Brother Henry was getting ready to baptize a young woman. She had a little boy, probably 5, 6 years old. And Henry was making this very point right here. Man's will, if somebody's going to be saved, man's will's got to die. And that poor little boy thought Henry was getting ready to kill his mama, talking about how man's will's got to die. But it's got to, doesn't it? Oh, it's got to. If we would live in Christ, man's will's got to die. It's got to. We've got to be given. God's got to give us a new will, or we'll never be saved. All right, here's the second point. Salvation is by faith. It's not by the best works that man has to offer. Salvation is by faith. Giving God our best. You can take your best and offer it to God. That's what Cain did, didn't it? That kind of thinking has got to be killed. Look here at verse 10. 1 Samuel 15. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel." Samuel didn't want to see this happen to Saul. He had a softness in his heart for Saul, and he cried all the night unto the Lord. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him a place. And he's gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Can you believe the gall of this man? He actually said, "I have obeyed God. I have obeyed God's commandment." And could be Saul really thought that. I don't know if Saul really thought that, or if he thought he could pull one over on Samuel, if he thought he could pull one over on the Lord. I don't know. But here's what I do know. Saul did not destroy all of the Amalekites. Apparently he killed most of them. He killed some of their animals, those animals that were old or lame or sick or something. He killed them. But the best of the people, King Agag, and the best of the animals, and the best of the possessions that they found in the Amalekite homes, he kept them alive. And this is just so clearly a picture of man's free will works religion. People in false religion, and I don't know, maybe they're deceived enough to think it. I don't know. Maybe they think they can pull one over on the people around them. Maybe they think they can pull one over on God by saying, you know, we got rid of all of our sin. When really what they've done is they've tried to get rid outwardly of the worst of their sins. They'll get rid of the vile things. Things that they think are vile, cussing, smoking, drinking, they'll get rid of them things. Sexual sins, they get rid of them, at least outwardly. Anything in the light of day, you know, they won't commit those things. Anything that offends polite society, they're against that. They say they got rid of that. They get rid of everything they think is vile, which goes back to man's will has got to be killed. Man's thinking has got to be killed. They say that we've got rid of everything that we think is vile, but we've saved the best. We've saved our best. And you know what we're going to do with it? We're going to offer it to God. We've done so many good things that make us better than vile sinners. We see these vile sinners down there in the streets and in the gutters, and we've done so many more good things than them. We've got so many things that we've done to offer to God. Look at my gifts. Look at the things that I've got. God surely can use those things. God surely can work with those things. We've obeyed God the best that we can. So God's going to be happy with us. We're going to take those things and offer them to God. Oh yes, Jesus had to die for sinners. But to make it effectual, God's going to use what I've given him to finish the work. Really? Really? And that's why I say, I don't know whether their conscience is seared and they really believe that, or whether they're just trying to say it so often they convince themselves. They think they can fool the people around them. They think they can fool God. Really? Have you really obeyed God by giving God the best that you have to offer? Look what Samuel says, verse 14. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest they have utterly destroyed." Saul said, "We've saved the best of the people. We've saved the best of the spoil. And because you know why? We're going to take those things and offer the best that we've got. And we're going to offer them to God." It came straight from Cain, didn't it? That's what Cain thought too. He's going to bring the best of his fruits and vegetables, the best of the things that he produced with the works of his hands and grew from the ground. And he's going to take those things and offer them to God. When God said, "Bring a lamb. Bring a lamb, kill the lamb, shed its blood upon the altar, and I'll accept you." But Cain didn't do that, did he? He brought the best that he had, and God rejected Cain. Just like he's going to reject Saul, bringing the best of the Amalekites and offer them to God. God already said how offensive the Amalekites were to him. Why on earth would we think then that God's going to take the best from these vile, sinful people? Why would we think that? More importantly, why would we think God's going to accept the best that this vile sinner can produce? Why would we think that? It's because man's will is dead. Man's will's got to go. Man's thinking's got to go. See, God's going to reject you and me too. Oh, we think, well, you know, we're a whole lot better than Saul. We're a whole lot better than these Amalekites. Now, wait a minute. We're cut from the same cloth. We're born from Adam just like they were. We got Adam's nature just like they did. God's going to reject you and me too. I mean, let's not really worry about God rejecting Saul. You know the story there. God's going to reject you and me too if we come to God offering our best works to him. Do you know what God calls our best works? The best thing that you can do. You know what God calls them? Filthy rags. Rags that are polluted with the blood of sin. And the holy God will never accept us dressed in those rags that are polluted by our sin. They won't cover us any better than Adam's fig leaves did. Both of them are the works of man's hands. The only thing God will accept is perfect, spotless holiness. The only thing God then can accept, he can't accept ours. Ours is defiled by sin. The only thing God can accept is the holiness and righteousness of Christ. And it's got to be Christ and Christ alone. It can't be Christ plus our polluted works. No, God won't accept that. You can't mix grace and works. If we would be saved, it's got to be Christ and Christ alone. Look what Samuel says here in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, to these motions of religion, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You really think God is going to be pleased? Here Saul and the people, they save the best of the animals that belong to the Amalekites. You think God's going to be pleased with those animals taken from the heathen? God wasn't pleased with the sacrifice of any animal, was he? God wasn't pleased with those things. That's why Christ said, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, it's written of me. "I come to do thy will, O God. I come to offer the sacrifice that you'll accept." You know, thinking that God would accept these animals taken from the Amalekites. Oh, they're the best of them. But thinking that God would accept them. It's not nearly as bad as thinking that God will accept the best thing that I've done. I've done all these things for God. To think God would accept those things? You know, somehow, because of the deadness of our flesh, we still think somehow he's not going to accept Saul and this sacrifice. God's not going to accept the Amalekites, but now he's going to accept us. Oh, he's going to accept our works. No, because we're no better than them. It's just as foolish to think God would accept those animals as thinking that God's going to be impressed with something that we've done. And this will put all this in perspective. This is not just, you know, a little nitpicking thing. Offering God our best works is as evil as devil worship. It is. Offering God our best works is just as evil as bowing down in idolatry to a stone statue. I can show you that. Look here what he says in verse 23. For rebellion, the refusal to obey God, is as the sin of witchcraft, devil worship. And stubbornness, just stubbornly refusing to bow your neck to God, is as iniquity and idolatry. And because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. God is never going to accept anything this flesh can produce in order to please him, in order to save us. And thinking so is just as evil as worshiping the devil. That's exactly right. You wouldn't have thought that, would you? Unless God's word said it. Salvation has to be all of grace through God-given faith in Christ. And to try to approach God any other way is just as evil as any form of idolatry or devil worship that you can think of. No amount of religious activity on our part is going to make God happy with us or accept us. No animal sacrifice, I don't care how many sacrifices they ever offer, animal sacrifices the Jews ever offered, the blood of those bulls and goats didn't put away one sin, did it? Well, all the nice religious things we have to offer to God aren't going to put away one sin either. Now, the believer, I'm not talking about people in false religion now, I'm talking to you who believe. The believer has a genuine desire to get rid of our sins. We want to quit sinning, don't we? I would love to quit sinning. I love to sin less than I do. I love to not have this, carry around this dead sinful nature with me. We want to get rid of sin. You didn't wake up this morning thinking all the ways you could sin, did you? Wake up thinking this morning, "Oh Lord, keep me from sin." But you know what? There's nothing real noble about that. There's nothing real noble about wanting to get rid of your sin. We ought to want to get rid of our sin. It ought to offend us. It ought to be vile to us. But you know what's harder? Harder to desire? To get rid of your good works. To quit trusting in your good works. Even for the believer. You're carrying around this dead, sinful flesh. Our flesh wants some credit. Our flesh wants some recognition for the things that we've done that other people haven't done. We want some credit for our faithfulness. We want some credit for our kindness to others. Look all these good works I've done. Look how I'm being all these kind to all these people. We want some recognition, some credit for our service in God's kingdom. And God says, away with it. Just away with any religious thing that you've done. It's better to obey. It's better to obey than to offer any of this religious activity to God. It's better to obey. Well, obey what? Not obey the law. Look at Romans chapter 16. It's not obey God's law. It's not do your best to obey God's law. It's to obey the commandment of the gospel and to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commandment of Scripture. That is God's commandment. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul is concluding this great letter to the church at Rome. The whole theme of it is salvation is by grace through faith, not by our works of the law. And here's how he closes here, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. See, here's the commandment. It's the obedience of faith to stop trusting in your works. Stop trying to produce all these good works you can bring to God. Stop that and obey God. The obedience of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Christ and Christ alone. That is the commandment of God. Now, what is it to believe? I tell you, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just very, very seriously doubt anybody in this room would deny the fact Jesus of Nazareth lived. You believe him, don't you? You believe he came, he lived, he died. You believe he was crucified on a cross. You believe he died for sinners. I'd say every person in this room believes that. Is that believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, that's just believing in a historical fact. That's just believing a doctrinal fact that is told on every page of this book. What is it to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's to trust him. It's to trust Christ alone, without thinking you've got to add any of your works to his in order for God to save you. To believe on Christ is to rest. It's to rest in Christ. To rest in Christ's obedience to the law as your righteousness and not think you've got to obey some of the law in order to, you know, seal the deal and get God to accept. It's just to rest. If you rest, you understand the concept of resting, don't you? You come home from work. You come in the house from working hard out in the yard or working hard out in the world somewhere. You understand planting yourself in your recliner and turn on the TV to rest, don't you? This afternoon, I can't take a nap any day of the week except Sunday. Today, this afternoon, after we eat, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rest. I'm going to turn on an NFL game, turn it down while I just barely hear it. I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to sleep good. There's just nothing like sleeping. Just barely hearing the sound of an NFL game. I'm going to rest. That means I'm doing nothing. I'm doing nothing. To rest in Christ means you're doing nothing. Not one thing. Not one blessed thing to add to this work, to make this work of salvation apply to your heart. You're resting in Christ. Trusting him be all God requires of you. That's believing. Christ is resting in him. It's to rest in Christ's work of redemption. He said it's finished. Then I don't have to add anything to it, do I? He finished the work. It's to rest in him. It's to rest in the person of Christ. And not think God's going to accept anything about your person. Your scripture says God is no respecter of persons. You know the person he respects? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's well pleased with him. Then you believe him and rest in him. Just rest in him. That's believing Christ. It's to seek to be found in Christ alone, and not have God see anything but you. Not have God not see any of your works, to just see Christ alone. If you believe Christ like that, it's not God will save you. God already has saved you. He's given you the faith to believe Christ. But if you try to hang on to the best things that you've done, try to hang on to Christ and hang on to a few of these best things that you've done, God will reject you. Just as surely as he rejected Cain and he rejected Saul. This thing of salvation is a matter of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone.
faith, without any works.
All right, thirdly, God will only save those people who are completely dependent on Christ. Back in our text, 1 Samuel 15, verse 16. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? You know, when God raised Saul to the throne, Saul never thought he'd be anything but a nobody. Saul just never had any grand plans. He'd be anything but just a poor old dirt farmer. And suddenly, when he thought he was nobody, God raised him to the throne of Israel. When Saul thought he was a nobody, God blessed him. But as God rejected Saul, as soon as Saul thought he was somebody, as soon as Saul thought he was somebody who could decide for himself and didn't need God to tell him, as soon as Saul thought he was somebody who could decide which commandment to keep and which commandment wasn't so important, and as soon as Saul thought he was somebody that could decide that for himself, as soon as Saul thought he was somebody who could do something to impress God, God rejected him. As soon as Saul thought he was somebody God ought to accept, God rejected him. But when Saul thought he was nobody, God blessed him. Now, God will never save this kind of person who thinks they're somebody, who thinks God ought to accept them. And that is the problem with man's free will religion. We think God owes it to us, that he ought to accept us. God's got to give me a chance to be saved because I'm somebody. God will never save that kind of person. That's the lie that false religion tells everybody. Do good and God will bless you. Do good and God will save you. And you know what that kind of preaching does? It gives you the impression you can do good, so God will save you, doesn't it? All that kind of preaching does is puff the flesh up, and God will reject it every time. God will only save nobodies, those who are little in their own sight. And that word little there that Samuel uses means insignificant. It's just insignificant, the light dust of the balance. It's just so light on the balance, it's not going to affect the scales. To be insignificant in our own sight means that we're so insignificant, we're completely dependent on Christ to save us. My works are so insignificant, they've got to go. They've got to be thrown out with the garbage. I'm so insignificant, I don't have anything to offer God. There's nothing about me that God would be impressed with because I'm so insignificant. Those people are completely dependent on the grace of God to save them. And God will save that kind of person. He'll save a beggar down in the dust every time. If you're so insignificant that you can't look at yourself and see any reason that God would save you, if you look at yourself and the only thing that comes upon you is fear, because you see when you look at yourself, God ought to damn me. That's the kind of person God will save. That's the kind of person who'll beg God for mercy. I tell you, if you're insignificant, if you're insignificant, beg God for mercy. And God will save you. He surely will. Don't make excuses for your sin. As we read through this passage, you see how Saul's making excuses for his sin? He said, oh, the people did it. You know, we didn't read it, but later on in the chapter, Saul said, well, you know, I did this because I feared the people. It's the people's fault. It's not my fault. God's never going to save anybody by making excuses for their sin. No, don't blame Adam. We're guilty in our own right. We're guilty. Don't make excuses for your sin. Beg God for mercy. Be so poor and insignificant. That's the people who beg God. That's the people who God saves. Come to Christ as you are and leave everything about yourself behind. Come to God naked and empty, carrying nothing with you, making no excuses for your sin, and God will save you. God will save that kind of person because salvation is by grace through faith without any of our works. All right, here's the fourth thing. We're talking here about killing self-righteousness. Just killing this thing of wanting to trust in my own works. well, what is, how can my self-righteousness be killed? How can this idea of me wanting to trust in my own works of the flesh, how can that be killed? Only by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If God the Holy Spirit ever gives us a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you what we'll do. We're going to quit trusting in our works. We're going to quit trusting even the best of our works and trust only in Christ. Now remember Saul, he let some of the Amalekites live. He saved the best of the Amalekites. He saved King Agag. He saved the best of the animals of the Amalekites. Saul let some of the best works of the flesh live. Saul never was going to kill all the Amalekites, was he? Do you know who finally killed all the Amalekites? It wasn't Saul. It was King David. King David, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the son of David, he killed every Amalekite, every man, woman, and child. He killed him. Now, killing every man, woman, and child of the Amalekites. Again, I know that sounds harsh. That sounds harsh. But that's a picture of killing every work of the flesh. Killing, trusting every work of the flesh. You've got to kill all the adult ones. All those big, full-grown works of the flesh that we have been fostering and feeding and raising our whole lives. Those great big adult works of the flesh, they've got to go. They've got to be killed so we don't trust in them. And all the little baby ones do too. Those little baby ones that are so cute, they've got to be killed. So they don't grow on us and we end up trusting in them. Any sin, whether we think it's big or whether we think it's little, will damn us. So they've got to be killed. All of our works of the flesh have got to be killed. And the only way that we will ever quit trusting in our works is by trusting Christ alone. If we see Him as He is, we'll trust Him. And we'll quit trusting in the works of the flesh. But that's not a one-time battle. It's not, oh, well, you know, God saves you, and then you're going to quit trusting in your works. No, God saves you, and that's when the battle begins. It's an ongoing battle. You fight it over and over and over again. Just like the Amalekites. The Amalekites were hard to kill. It was hard to kill all those Amalekites. Just like it's hard for us to quit trusting in our works. Three times, Scripture talks about all the Amalekites being killed. We won't turn to them. Let me just tell you about them. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 8 and 9, says David killed all the Amalekites. Sounds like it's over, doesn't it? We'll go over a few pages. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 17. David came and killed all the Amalekites, except 400 who escaped on camels or something. And then in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 43, we read about the sons of Simeon coming into the promised land, and they took the land that God gave them to inherit, and they killed all the Amalekites. The Amalekites were hard to kill. I mean, it was hard to get rid of them all. The same thing's true about trusting in our works. For the oldest, most faithful, most well-taught, most humble believer, self-righteousness keeps rearing its ugly head. And we got to keep putting it down. And you know what? The only thing that'll put it down. The only thing. If we're going to quit trusting in the best of our works, we got to see something better. The only thing that'll put down our self-righteousness is seeing Christ lifted up. And that's why we meet here every Sunday and every Wednesday to keep rehearsing the gospel in the ears of God's people. Because that's the only thing that'll put down trusting our self-righteousness. And that brings me to the last point. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Do you know when we'll finally be done with the Amalekites? When we'll finally be done with trusting in our own works. You know when we'll finally be done with having a nature that wants to trust in our works and do something that'll make God happy with us so God will accept us. You know when we'll finally be done with that? You know when we will finally trust Christ alone and never again look at the filthy works of our flesh. You know when we'll do that? There's a time it'll happen. There's a time we're going to be done with this battle. There's a time. That time is when the Lord graciously takes us from this life to the next one. When He takes us from this world to glory. we're going to be done with this matter of trusting in our works. Look here, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee, even those that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest, when he hath given you rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and thou shalt not forget it. When the Lord brings us to rest in glory, then we'll finally be done. When we finally lay down this flesh in the ground. I don't reckon there's ever been a time I've been at the cemetery. We put one of our loved ones, one of our friends in the ground, that I haven't felt sad. If they know God, not sad for them. Sad for me. Sad for us that we won't see him anymore. That we won't get to enjoy their company anymore. But if they know God, how happy they are. How blessed they are. We're laying that clay carcass, that prison, down in the ground, throwing dirt over it and walking away. They're with the Lord. They are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Reckon they're trusting their works anymore? No. They're singing, unto him be all the glory. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be glory, power, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we're with him in glory, we see him as he is. Oh, for eternity. Then we're going to be done with that warfare. But now till then, don't think we're ever going to be done with this battle. The only way we'll put down this trusting in our own works is being reminded of the gospel. Seeing him lifted up again and again and again. If you would have help in this battle of not trusting in your works. Not trusting. How many of the best of them? These best religious works that your friends and neighbors pat you on the back for and say what a good person you are. If you're not trusting them, tell you what you do. You find you a man who would dare preach Christ and Christ alone. You find you a man who would preach this word and would dare to offend your flesh every time he preaches. You find that man and you sit and listen to him. Hear, thus saith the Lord. That's the only way in this life we'll ever put down this matter of trusting in our own works. All right. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, how can we begin to thank you for your mercy and your grace to your people? Your sovereign, saving grace to your people that's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we ever thank you enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our representative, who made his people perfect through his bloody sacrifice for them? How can we ever thank you for giving us the gospel of your dear Son to preach and to believe, to hear over and over and over again? How can we ever thank you, Father, for giving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to your people? How can we ever thank you for not leaving us to ourselves? We freely admit by nature we're as vile and wretched and refuse as every other son of Adam. The only difference is God's grace. Oh, how can we ever thank you? Father, cause us to be faithful to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us ever faithful to not think that any of the works of our flesh could ever commend us to thee. But it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be accepted. Father, I pray as we leave here this morning, go back home, go back out into the world, go back out to our responsibilities in this life, that you would give each heart here this morning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you'd go with us, that this would not just be a Sunday and a Wednesday thing, but that you'd go with us. And as we go about our activities in this life, cause us to be faithful It says, we go about our activities to do them diligently, to do them as unto the Lord, but do them with one eye, always looking to Christ our Redeemer, until that blessed time that you call us home to be with thee. Father, don't take your finger off us for a second, we pray. All these things we ask in that great name, that name which is above every name, we ask these things for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.